If you asked people to describe your voice and what you sound like when you speak, what do you think they would say? What would they compare it to? I wonder how you would describe my voice. Some of you are hearing rather a lot of it today. Or your own. Lauren Bacall, the great movie actress who died last week, had a low, sultry voice described as a deep growl that sounded soaked in vodka. On the other hand, a recent assessment of Bob Dylan's voice said that at the age of 71, he sounds like he's been eating nuts and bolts for the past half century. Some would say he's always sounded like that. The singer Shakira, as Shakira fans, my family will enjoy this one, as a girl was apparently banned from her school choir because her music teacher said she couldn't sing and sounded like a goat. You can judge if she still does. Meanwhile, Daniel Day-Lewis was criticised for giving Abraham Lincoln a voice that was high, thin and scratchy when he played the great Civil War president on film. Of course, no one really knows what Lincoln's voice sounded like, but I guess Americans felt it should be portrayed as deep and commanding. And your voice? My voice? I don't know. But what about the voice of the living God? If you were selecting a description of his voice, what do you think you might say? Something gentle, something soft and soothing? The prophet Amos chooses the picture of a roaring lion. Not for its sound, but for its significance. A picture of power and of majesty and of danger. This is the voice of the living God as he speaks through his prophet. So far in this short series on what we call the minor prophets, perhaps a little insulting, but that's what we call them, we've looked at Hosea and Joel. Tonight we're taking an overview of Amos. Like all the Old Testament prophets, his job is to call God's people back to the law and the covenant. The prophets are covenant enforcers. Amos does that in his own distinctive way. His prophecy is a succession of vivid word pictures as he confronts his audience with their disastrous rebellion against God. He is speaking to a people who are complacent and full of themselves, and he brings them face to face with a God who will not stand for their hypocrisy. But Amos has an eye not only for his own people and his own day. Strikingly, the beginning and end of his message reach out to embrace the surrounding nations and the ends of the earth. And he looks ahead past judgment onto a new day, a new hope and a new people of God. Amos paints on a broad canvas. Who is this man, Amos? Well, unlike Joel, whom we looked at last week, we do know something about him and we know exactly when he was operating. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. That pins it down. He comes from Tekoa, which is a town in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's actually preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is interesting because after those two kingdoms had split apart, they were hardly ever on good terms. Amos is effectively a foreigner in Israel. And as for the time, Amos is a contemporary of Hosea and Jonah. He's operating towards the end of the 40-year reign of King Jeroboam II, around 760 BC, give or take 5 years or so. And he speaks for a very short period, by the look of it. And superficially, these are happy times in Israel. For once, there are no powerful enemies. Jeroboam has been able to expand the borders and live in peace. The economy is growing, religion is flourishing, and if you parachuted into the kingdom in 760 BC, you would think that life is good and all is well. Amos has other ideas about that, as we'll see. Amos did not sign up to be a prophet. When he gets criticized for what he's saying, he responds like this in chapter 7, 14 and 15. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. He doesn't come from a professional religious school. In fact, he was quite happy looking after sheep and keeping an eye on some trees, which has never struck me as a particularly arduous occupation. But God has taken hold of this unlikely character, sent him up north and made him spokesman to the nation of Israel. Let's have a quick glance through the book just so that we know what's here. Follow it with me. After the short intro, we have two chapters of judgments against the surrounding nations and then against Israel itself. Then most of the rest of the book expands on that message of judgment against Israel. In a series of devastating speeches, Amos tells the people what they have done, why God is offended, and how he will bring punishment on them as a result. Towards the end of chapter 7, we have this intervention by the local priest, Amaziah, who objects to what Amos is saying and tells him to go back home to Judah. But Amos sticks to his guns. Chapter 7 and 8 continue the theme of judgment and destruction. And then, finally, in just 5 verses right at the end of the book, the dark tone changes dramatically and the light bursts in. There is hope for the future after all. Well, we're taking an overview tonight, so this message has to be edited highlights only. But the book is dominated by 3 vivid pictures of God. It's the Lord who's the central focus of the prophecy of Amos. And it's these 3 portrayals of him that we will examine for the next few minutes. And the first of these pictures is the roaring lion. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, if you have ever encountered a roaring lion, it's probably safely in a zoo or on a screen. Neither zoos nor TVs existed in ancient Israel. For Amos's audience, a lion is an object of terror. Your worst nightmare, if you are on a journey walking out in open country, is that you meet a lion. That's as bad as it gets. A lion roars as it leaps on its prey. If you hear a lion roaring, you do not ignore it. It's a picture that evokes the dreadful seriousness of the voice of God. Jeremiah speaks of God's words as a fire that burns and burns within him and that burns up God's people. He speaks of it as a hammer that smashes rocks in pieces. But no one gives us quite the sense that Amos does of the urgent, imperative seriousness of the word of God. What Amos has to say to these people is urgent in those memorable words from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe about Aslan. He is not a tame lion. Our God is strong, majestic, powerful and free. And when he speaks, we'd better listen. The key difference between the roar of a lion and the voice of the roar of God is very obvious. A lion's roar is just a fearful noise. But the voice of God speaks in intelligible words. That's why Amos's response here is to say, who can but prophesy? Because the Lord has spoken words, a message that is communicated in human language. Words which fill the mouth of Amos, words which fill his book. Our God speaks, he communicates through words that we can understand. It's a wonderful truth about God that most often just passes us by. We're so used to it, we take it for granted. But why should God communicate with us in a way that we can understand? But he does. That's why the Bible is full of coherent, comprehensible messages. It was words from God that enacted the creation. His promises to Abraham and all the others were made through words. The law was given in words. The prophets like Amos speak in words. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel is given this great title, the Word of God, because he is God's ultimate communication to us. He is a speaking God. And yes, the Lord sometimes speaks through dreams and visions, but even then, certainly in the Bible, they are generally accompanied by words that explain them, even in a book like Revelation. He even occasionally communicates through drama, as poor old Ezekiel discovered. He had to do some weird things. But again, the point of the drama is to arouse questions that are then answered with words. We believe in a God who speaks. He speaks with urgency and he speaks with power, like the roaring of a lion. And with the complete Bible in our hands today, we understand that the primary way that he speaks is through his written word in Scripture. We express this in our worship services by placing the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the word at the heart of the meeting. We don't come here to feel an atmosphere. Some of you will say, that's just as well because we haven't got one. Well, we're not trying to create an atmosphere. We're not here on a quest for half-understood mystical experiences. We don't come here for tingling sensations. We come here primarily to assemble together under the spoken word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that singing and praying together are not important. They certainly are. I'm not saying there is no emotion in worship. There is, and there should be. Every part of our being should be engaged in the worship of our gods. But what should stir us most deeply is the utterly glorious truths about God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. What should engage our emotions the most is the sure knowledge that he has reached down from heaven to rescue us from hell. And that means understanding. And understanding means words. And what we should take away from a meeting like this is not so much the songs that we've sung or the people that we've met, important though they are. What we should take away is the word of God for us. The roar of the lion. A roaring lion is not expressing an opinion. He is issuing a challenge, a warning, or a death sentence. And we are fools if we refuse to listen. This, by the way, is why preaching is such a terrifying activity. Because the closest equivalent to an Old Testament prophet today is the preacher in church. It's the nearest we get. It's not the same. We don't have the same authority. Our only authority rests in the written words. Amos's sermons went into the Bible and mine had better come out of it. But even so, as long as we are speaking the word of God faithfully, we are participating in the roar of the lion. And we don't want anyone preaching from this platform who doesn't feel that fear, that weight of responsibility that comes from opening this book and saying, thus says the Lord. And this is why we get a warning like James gives us in his letter, that not many of us should become teachers because we will be judged more strictly. The preacher has the very first responsibility to listen to the roar of God's words. To be a false preacher or teacher today is like being a false prophet back then. The judgment is severe. So, Amos has this urgent message to deliver, and it doesn't go down very well. It soon meets the objection. In chapter 7, he encounters Amaziah, a representative of the local religious cult, which has been set up to rival the real one in Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of his kingdom. In other words, thanks, but no thanks. We know what we believe here. We've got our religion nicely tied up, and we'd like you to leave. They can hear the roaring of the lion, but they will not accept it. And there are plenty of parallels to this refusal today. We hear it from the world, where people say, we will not accept your message and you have no right to say it. Your message is out of date, repressive, unhealthy, dangerous. Get out of here. Actually, we hear objections within the church as well. The place of preaching, speaking the word of God with authority, is minimized or watered down in many churches. It doesn't fit in with current educational theories, we're told. As if preaching was the same thing as classroom teaching. It isn't. People can't concentrate for half an hour these days. They need sound bites, lots of pictures and multimedia, as if the breadth and depth of the Word of God could be adequately conveyed through sound bites and video clips alone. It can't. And so on. In the world, people reject the message that we preach. In the church, people reject the method. How does Amos respond? Verses 14 and 15. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has called me to preach. I'm going to preach. You may not listen, but I'm going to do what I'm called to do. And whether we are preachers or not, we should take heart from that response. We should never agree to shut up about the word of God, however hostile the reception may be. And sometimes it will be very hostile. No doubt the objections continue. And in the end, Amos conveys this ultimate threat in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Could anything be worse than a famine of food or water? Could anything be worse than being deprived of the basic necessities of life? Yes, there is something worse. Fearful God's voice may be, but his silence is more terrible still. If we keep on refusing to listen, if we won't heed the warnings, in the end he will stop giving them. And when God stops speaking, we are lost. The terrible silence of God. This is a warning to you. If you are refusing to hear his call, if you are living in defiance of the living God, one day you will run out of chances to listen. One day it will be too late. The lion has roared. The second picture of God in this book is the compassionate judge. The compassionate judge. It's a theme that runs right through the prophecy. Look at the opening two chapters. If you glance through, you can see what God is doing. He is declaring judgment in turn on each of the nations that surround Israel, north, east, and south. Each one is condemned for outrageous sins that they have committed. War crimes, aggression, abuses of every kind, of the most violent and disgusting variety. Amos knows his facts. He's done his research before he opens his mouth. Always a good plan. And he knows that the Lord will hold every nation accountable for its actions. It was true then, and it is true today. And as we look out on our troubled world, it is something we can take comfort in. Every nation, every movement, every militia, every terrorist group, every nation, and our own nation, held to account in the end, under the mighty justice of God. And then after these six hostile nations, in chapter 2, verse 4, the focus turns to Israel's neighbour, Judah. Once united with her, now divided into a separate nation. Judah, the home of the temple and the true line of the kings and the priests, rejecting God's law, led astray, facing judgment from the Lord's. We can imagine Amos's hearers nodding their heads, smiling, rubbing their hands in glee as Amos declares destruction on those enemy nations. Now, as he turns to Judah, some are still pleased to hear the fall of their rivals predicted. But some, perhaps, are beginning to wonder, hang on, what's coming next? And what's coming next is aimed directly at them, at Israel. Chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Exactly the same pattern as all the previous paragraphs of judgment. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. And so it goes on. Now, if you compare the verdicts on all these nations, you can see that they are not all judged by the same standards. Without going into detail, Judah and Israel are judged by a far higher standard than the pagan nations around them. Why? Because they have the law. They have received revelation from God. They have heard the roar of the lion. Much more has been given them, and so much more is expected. That's justice. And the message for us is, if we claim to know the Lord, as most of us do, we will be judged accordingly. You see, the equivalent of Judah and Israel, as we read this today, is not some earthly nation of the 21st century. It's not Britain or America. It's everyone who claims to be the people of God, the Church of Christ. And so, if that's us, we need to hear Amos's message of judgment. We need to hear what the judge has to say. The next few chapters unpack these causes for judgment against God's people, and we'll skim through some of them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Powerful stuff. Verse 4, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Those are the sanctuaries of their religion. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. This is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. The emptiness of their religion. Chapter 5, verse 11. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Chapter 6, verse 4. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You enjoy your luxury, your musical jamming sessions, while your nation goes to rack and ruin in rebellion against God, and you don't care. And these accusations are interspersed with descriptions of what the judgments will be like. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 18, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? In these vivid word pictures, Amos fills in the detail. Warning after warning has already been given. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 11 lists no less than 5 separate warnings that the Lord has already given to Israel. One by one, those warnings have been ignored. Each of the 5 concludes, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." And that passage ends with this, chapter 4, verse 12. "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God." That's not a message of comfort in this context. That is a terrible threat. Meeting their God will be an appalling experience, and it will end with the covenant curse of exile. Chapter 5, verse 27. "Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." God is the judge, and his people are rightly condemned. But why? Why are they thus condemned? The offence that has most provoked God's wrath against Israel is their flagrant disregard for the poor and oppressed. Evidently, the new wealth has been confined to the upper classes, as demonstrated by their grand and luxurious homes, while the majority of the populace continues in poverty, exploited and oppressed by this new elite. And they don't care. It's this that proves that their religion is so empty. Some of Amos's most devastating words are devoted to the utter pointlessness of their pretended worship. Chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord says, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." If there is no evidence of reality in our hearts and lives, we cannot claim to be the people of God. What does this mean for us? Certainly means that we must be concerned for the needy in our own church family. Let's be very practical. How do we show that? We show it through hospitality, opening our homes to people who need meals or accommodation. And we show it by our giving. We have a pastoral care fund which enables us to look at the overall needs of different people and distribute our funds according to those needs, just as the early church did in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 4. If you'd like to contribute to that, please let us know. It means showing care for our local community, as we do through our various mercy ministries. And it means caring worldwide, especially for the suffering and persecuted church, because our first priority in care is the family of God. And so, for instance, we want to highlight the ministries of Open Doors and Barnabas Fund as they reach out to support the Christians of northern Iraq suffering at the hands of Islamic State. The Lord is the compassionate judge. He has compassion for the suffering, for the weak, for the oppressed, and he will judge his own people for how we care for them. Please don't tell me you're a Christian if you are doing nothing to help the poor and the oppressed, whether that is someone who is in this room tonight or someone who is on the far side of the world. Hear the words of Amos. And now on to our third and final picture of God in the book of Amos. God, the faithful builder. The faithful builder. So far, the tone of Amos's prophecy has been decidedly bleak. But right at the end, there is this sudden and dramatic change. Listen to chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The light breaks in so sharply here that people have said this bit must have been added on later to make the book a bit happier. Well, for all kinds of reasons, that can't be true. This is a genuine part of the message. Amos is looking beyond the judgments that are coming, and especially the judgment of exile, to the dawning of a bright new day. God has not given up on his people. He is faithful, and he is going to build them back up. What's he talking about in verses 11 and 12? Well, David's fallen shelter refers to David's kingly line. They have fallen from the heights of David and Solomon, and soon they will fall a lot further. But God says, I'm going to reverse that fall. I'm going to rebuild those ruins, and the nations who have rejected me, like their neighbour Edom, will become part of my own people. The tent of David, as it were, this little tent in a field, will be reconstructed as a giant marquee where there will be room for everyone, from every nation. That's the picture. And look at the vision of blessing which follows in the last three verses. Imagine yourself into this hand-to-mouth agricultural community where your life depends on a good harvest. What does this convey to you? Where it takes so long to bring the harvest in that it's already time to start ploughing the fields again. So the ploughman is fighting the harvesters for access to the fields. Where the streams flow down from the hills full of wine. Where everyone has a safe place to live and land to provide for their needs. Security. A permanent home. What a vision. Now here's the question. When does this happen? What time is it describing? Is it about a literal return to the land of Israel, as verse 15 might suggest? Has it been fulfilled already? Clearly, that can't be the case. Apart from the fact that the mountains dripping wine is obviously not a literal description, I don't think anyone has spotted a wine fountain up on a hillside somewhere. Israel, the northern kingdom where Amos is preaching, never did return from exile. People from Judah did, but not from Israel. Those tribes were dispersed and lost. So what is Amos talking about? Well, in fact, we don't need to speculate because the New Testament gives us the answer. In the book of Acts, we find the early church grappling with a very tricky question. Can Gentiles, like us, be accepted into the people of God without becoming Jews first? That's the question. Very important question. Here's how Acts 15 describes part of their discussion. They've been having this long confab in Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us, that's Peter, how God first intervenes to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. James is quite clear. These verses in Amos are about the nations, the Gentiles, becoming part of the people of God. This is all about Jesus, the great descendant of David, the faithful builder who came to rebuild and extend the people of God, to embrace men and women from every nation under heaven. So here's the answer the early church gave to that crucial question. They said, this prophecy of Amos is coming true in our day, in the church, because of Jesus. Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus all belong together in one new people, all inside this one giant marquee, together, one new humanity. That's what the New Testament says, and we'd better believe it too. So the ultimate fulfillment of these closing verses of Amos is actually nothing to do with geography. This is not about a small patch of land in the Middle East. These verses are pointing to us. What, even verse 15 about Israel planted in her own land? Yes, that too. Again, the New Testament makes it clear. God's purposes today are not bound up with bits of land. That's why the promises about land are never repeated in the New Testament. And God's people are not the citizens of an earthly Jerusalem. We belong to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. As Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. This is God keeping his promises faithful. So what happens in the Middle East today is important because people are suffering and dying there because there is evil and injustice and hatred and oppression. And as Amos 1 and 2 tell us, that always matters. But what happens in the Middle East is not the focal point of God's plans. And it is not going to bring about the end of the world. If the return of Christ depends on anything that happens on earth, it depends on the church finishing the Great Commission. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, it's been a breathless survey of the message of Amos. There might be things you want to pick up with me afterwards. And it's a lot to cover in a short time. So very briefly, as we close, what key points should we take away from the ministry of the man from Tekoa? One, don't refuse him who speaks. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If you're not a Christian and God is speaking to you, don't ignore him. One day he will stop speaking, and in that terrible silence you will be lost. If you are a Christian, don't take his voice lightly. Don't try to argue with a roaring lion. Two, don't neglect the poor and the oppressed. Some of us need to repent of our callous indifference for the weak and suffering. Perhaps we like to believe the line that their troubles are their own fault, because then we won't feel responsible for acting, giving any help. Again, I would specially call each of us to care for the needy in our own fellowship, to remember the desperate needs of the persecuted church around the world, our suffering family. Three, don't ever lose your hope in Jesus. In him, all of God's plans are fulfilled, and all of God's promises are yes and amen. We are part of the church he loves, and we are citizens of the perfect heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that will never fall.